Friends, can I first of all say how much of a delight it is to be here this evening. Thank you so much for the invitation to preach here, to share God's word with you. And we pray together that we will listen and that we will hear the voice of God and that we will be affected by it. It's my joy to bring you the greetings of the Free Church of Scotland and the seminary I work for, Edinburgh Theological Seminary. We are engaged in the work of the gospel and preparing students for mission and for ministry, for gospel work in various respects. And it's a huge privilege to have that work, to serve God in that way. Our reading this evening is in the Old Testament, the book of 2 Samuel, and from the beginning, I'm going to read from the beginning to verse 29. That's chapter 7, and from the beginning to verse 29. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel who I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. This is God's holy and inspired and infallible word, and we pray that God will bless it to our hearts. I'm sure that most, if not everyone, is familiar with the story of the life of David. And if you read the narrative in 1 and 2 Samuel, of the boy David, the David on the run from King Saul, and then the King David, it is possible that you may be tempted to skip over a chapter like this. After all, there isn't much action. There isn't any war. There's no scandal. In fact, nothing really happens. And yet, this is a pivotal moment in the life of David and beyond. It is a universal announcement from God about what God is going to do in the future. And it is more than that. It does not just pertain to David and his offspring, but it connects with the whole world. It is something that has a bearing on what God is going to do in the future. I suppose if there is one verse that encapsulates the message that God sent to David, it is this in verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Now the context is this. This is no longer the boy David or the David before he is king. He is now king. He's now become established as king of Israel. His enemies have been defeated before him. God has assisted him in doing so. And he has now taken the throne of Israel. And one of the first things that he did was to take the Ark of God from a place of obscurity to a place of centrality in Jerusalem. And in fact, if you read the previous chapter, it gives an account of this incredible procession that there was, this public event in which it seems that the whole of Israel descended to watch and to take part in the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant to be the place, to have the central place in the life and in the affairs of Israel. And this was a hugely significant moment, and a moment in which the contrast between David's reign and the reign of his predecessor Saul was going to become evident. It appears that Saul was content to leave the Ark of the Covenant in a place of obscurity. For David, that could not be the case. Because for David, the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence among his people. And that's what David wanted more than anything else. That was what he saw as the key to his reign. And so therefore, he could never be content with the Ark of the Covenant being hidden from sight. It was always hidden from sight anyway, but hidden from Israel in a place of obscurity. He had to have it in a place where it occupied the central place, because God meant everything to him. The God of glory, the Shekinah glory of God, that dwelled between the cherubim. He wanted God to dwell at the very heart of the people of Israel. And now he plans to do something else. He plans to do something spectacular again for the glory of God. He wants to build a temple, not just a temple, but the most magnificent building in the world. It was to be the most ornate building in the world because it was to reflect the glory of God. It was to be a visible, an act of dedication and consecration. It was to be a place where God would dwell. No longer was the ark to be transportable, if you like. It was to find a final resting place. And you can understand why David had this in mind, because permanence was something important to him. It was important that God take the permanently central place in Israel. And unless there was a place, a building, where the ark could be situated, then David's fear, I'm sure, was that a future king may consign the ark to once more a place where it was on the margins of Israel. So you can understand why David had this in mind. And so he consults the prophet Nathan, and he tells him what he has in mind, and he tells Nathan to go away. Now, of course, as far as Nathan is concerned, it's a no-brainer. Nathan simply tells him at the beginning of the chapter, he said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." After all, how can the Lord not be supportive of such a plan where God can be worshipped and where sacrifices could be brought on a regular basis at the heart of Israel? And yet, when Nathan went to bed that night, God came to him in a dream and he said, "Go and tell my servant David," and give him a message which began with that he was not going to build the temple. He was not going to fulfill the intention that was in his heart. Someone else was going to build it. And then God unfolds the most remarkable promise, the most remarkable message, one which says this, that even although David is not going to build a house for God, God is going to build a house for David. And by house, he means a dynasty, a promise, a lasting legacy, a house that in actual fact will extend well beyond the life of David and his son, and indeed one in which someone would occupy the throne forever. So the chapter, as we've heard already, is divided into two parts. It is, first of all, God's promise to David, or what we regard as the covenant promise that God made to David. And then the second half of the chapter consists of David's response to God. And I want us to look very briefly at these two things, the two things that reveal the greatness and the covenant commitment of God to his people that unfolded in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, which I hope we'll see in a few moments' time. So there's first of all God's promise to David, which consists in verse 9 of a promise that he would make David a great name. And then there would be in verse 10 a permanent place where the presence of God would be. "I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." Then thirdly, he promises a permanent kingdom. Verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." He continues to make promises that when his son would commit iniquity, "I will discipline with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul." That is the promise that God made to Abraham. And then the second half of the chapter, as David is guided by the Holy Spirit, as he inspired by God himself, it reveals that the promise is not confined to one ethnic group or even to Israel, as we now know in the New Testament, that the Lord was going to extend his message beyond Israel, and he was going to bring in his people to recognize by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it would extend to the whole world. In verse 9, this was a promise in which all of humanity was going to benefit. So what we have here is a rewording, a restatement of something that has already appeared in the Old Testament. It's a rewording of the promise or the covenant that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And this time, the theme centers on the throne of David and how God is going to establish his throne as the king of David. It begins with David himself and the promise of a son. Of course, we know who that was. It was Solomon. And then it extends and it culminates in this most remarkable statement that David will always have a son who will sit on the throne. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Moreover, his kingdom is going to last forever. Now, here's the question. If you follow the history of Israel from this point onwards, what you find is, first of all, that Israel splits in two just after the time of Solomon, so that there's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. So there are two thrones from that point onwards. And the second thing that happens is that eventually both of these kingdoms are taken into exile in Babylon. And so there were no kings when eventually Zedekiah, under the rule of Zedekiah, Judah was taken into captivity. So here's the question. How did God keep this promise? Let's read the promise again in verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And some people, of course, they would regard this as a contradiction. They would say, well, God makes a promise here, and then as you follow the history of Israel, as it unfolds into the exile, then there are no kings of Israel. Unless, of course, you take the fulfillment as being what we all believe it will be, which is, of course, that this promise is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were taken into captivity in 586 under Nebuchadnezzar. But it is also true that God restored his people to their own land, to Jerusalem, and in preparation for the greatest event of all time, the greatest fulfillment of the greatest promise, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come into the world and establish, re-establish that throne, and thus re-establish the promise that God had made originally to David. Some of you may say, well, prove that. How do you know? Isn't that just a theory that you've come up with in order to bring together this promise and to find some kind of fulfillment in the New Testament? Well, here's my proof. Luke chapter 1. What did the angel say to Mary as he promised that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be born? Part of the message to Mary was this: the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And if that's not all the proof you need, it's all the proof that I need. But there's more. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 29 to 33, you remember when Peter, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, in verse 29, this was what he said. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So here's Gabriel and the Apostle Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, openly declaring that it is Jesus who fulfills this promise, and that God has kept it, that God would have someone on the throne, and the throne would last forever. God's ultimate promise in 2 Samuel 7 was that he would take to himself, God himself would take to himself our nature, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And by being born, he gave himself to death, even the death of the cross, being buried and rising again victorious and triumphant over the grave. His death being the ultimate sacrifice for our sin, offered up to God by our great high priest as a ransom that paid the price of our sin. This promise, written and declared hundreds of years before Jesus, is fulfilled in him, in his person, and in his death, and in his resurrection. So therefore, David is absolutely right in declaring that this gift of God is for all humankind. I want to spend the rest of the time this evening looking at David's response and what it reveals to us of for David, the kind of reaction or the kind of effect that God's word had on David. I want to suggest, first of all, that God's word had the effect of a reshaped understanding of God's greatness. A reshaped understanding of God's greatness. For all his grandeur, and for all the ornateness of the temple in David's mind, David was, in effect, acting on a defective presupposition, which was that somehow it was necessary to build a location for God. And God rebukes him for that. He tells him in verse 5, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? In other words, what God is saying to David is, think about what you're saying, David. I know the intention of your heart, and I know how noble that intention is. You think it's the right thing to do, but think about it for a moment. What you're doing is putting God in a box. Albeit an almighty box, an ornate box, an expensive box. But that's essentially what you're doing. And that is the message that he's given in verse 5. Would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Why? Because God cannot be confined to any one space or any one building. God is eternal. God is without beginning and without end. God is invisible. He is immortal. He's God only wise. He has no body that we should see him. He lives in unapproachable light. And so, God's first message to David was to re-understand his theology. He needed to adjust his understanding of God, and to remember who he was dealing with and who God was. I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. I don't need, the nature of God does not need to be located in any one place. And then secondly, David reveals to us a rediscovery of personal grace. In verse 8 and 9, it's quite clear that David has been caught up in the flurry, in the chatter of his grand plans. And I can completely understand how that could happen. When you get caught up in something, even good works, even things that you're doing for the glory of God, you can actually lose sight of the big picture of the gospel and the big picture of the grace of God. There is no question that what he's doing for God. And he's doing it with the best in what he believes is the best intentions. He's doing all of this in good faith, but in his enthusiasm, he's lost sight of who God is, and in fact, who David is. He's only a shepherd boy. That's all he is, except by the grace of God. Now, some of you might be saying, well, hold on a minute. This is David you're talking about. You're not talking about some Philistine who doesn't know God. You're talking about David. Surely David was a good man, and you appear to be casting doubt on, well, I'm simply taking what God has said in response to David's plans and how God is correcting him in his theology of himself and of the eternal God. And I'm simply stating that David was defective like you and like I am this evening and like every believer has been. You remember Mary and Martha? You remember how they invited Jesus to come into their home? And you remember the contrast that there was between Mary and Martha? Martha was busy in the kitchen making the dinner and getting stressed having been caught up in what needed to be done. Was her heart right with God? Yes, it was. She was doing it for all the right reasons. And yet, she wasn't in the best place. Mary, on the other hand, was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, receiving his word. And when Martha complained, Jesus said to her, Martha, Martha, you are busy with so many things, but Mary has chosen the good part. Now, I want to suggest to you that David has been caught up with doing stuff for God. And God is coming to him and he's saying to him, let me readjust your thinking. You need to remember who I am, what I have done for you, and what I am going to do in the future. It's not about what you're going to do for me. It's about what I have done for you and what I plan to do in the future. And so there's a rediscovery of personal grace. God has to remind him that you were only a shepherd boy. I took you from the field, and it's me that has placed you where you are today. You are saved by grace. You are where you are only and exclusively by the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the generosity of God. David's response also reveals to us a revitalized worship. Look at the contrast that there is between what David says after God's message to him and before. I can't help but noticing the contrast. At the beginning of the chapter, there's this paucity of words, isn't there? It's almost like it's a no-brainer. It's almost like, well, there's a one-liner, isn't it, where he says to Nathan, Nathan, I want to build a temple. I assume that's okay with God. And Nathan says, of course it's going to be okay with God. End of story. But then the Lord reveals himself to Nathan and he tells Nathan to go back to David and he says, no, David, you are not going to build a temple. Now that must have been a huge disappointment for him. After all, he had spent, I don't know how long he had spent on making all of these plans for the glory of God. And for somebody to be turned down like that, to be pushed back like that, it's a blow to anyone's pride, isn't it? It must be. And we'll come on to the humility of his response in a few moments' time, because that's a vital one. But I want, before we look at that, I want us to see how much, as God pushes back on David, revealing to David his superior plan, I want us to notice this really important fact, that David's worship is informed and it is enriched in a most spectacular way. Now, as a response to the word of God, David explodes with praise and adoration for the Lord. David went in and sat before the Lord, verse 18, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord?" It's almost like the whole thing has dawned on him all of a sudden. How come I didn't think of this before? Because that's what happens when you listen to the word of God. And that's the effect that God's word has on the believing heart. "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes. O Lord God, you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." And what more can David say to you? And so on and so forth. He's just bursting with praise. And it is so rich. He has come to a renewed understanding of who God is and the grace of God, the providence of God, the power and the greatness. And this is worship as it's informed by what God says to him. There's something really important here for all of us, isn't there? That our worship must be informed by the word of God. Why is it that God says time and time again to his people, "Hear the word of the Lord"? Our first response, our first act of worship is to listen. It's not to put together words. Words are important, but worship begins with listening. That's why we have a call to worship. Because the very first item in our worship must be to hear what God the Lord will say. And it's amazing. I like always to apply. I think every sermon should have an application, or at least one or two applications. Here's one application, which is this. Sometimes we find it difficult to pray, don't we? And we say, "I don't have the words. I can't find the words." Now, that might be in a prayer meeting. And it might be as you pray personally to the Lord. If you're anything like me, you'll go through times when it's difficult to find words to put together that you think are suitable as prayers. Well, maybe the correct response to that is to simply listen to what God is saying in his word. And as we listen, and as we rediscover the greatness of God, the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he has done for us, it's amazing how we find the words, because God gives them to us. And it's amazing how our worship is enriched as we listen to what God has to say to us, and as we are informed by it. I hope that's an encouragement to you. Because sometimes we can almost despair when we go through periods of dryness, when we feel that we haven't got anything adequate to say to the Lord. Well, maybe that's because we should be listening to him, and then we'll discover how he informs our worship. And then lastly, David's response reveals to us his humble resignation to the will of God. All of these responses begin with the letter R. A reshaped understanding of God's greatness, a rediscovery of God's personal grace, a revitalized worship, and a humble resignation to the will of God. I said before that it must have been on a human level a disappointment for David to hear that he was not going to fulfill the plans that he had made to build a temple. But he was there and then faced with a choice. Either he could do what Saul, his predecessor, had done in the past. You remember how God had given instruction to Saul about the Amalekites, that he must put them to death. And Saul reinterpreted that instruction in his own mind, and he made of it what he wanted to do. And he therefore ended up disobeying God, flagrantly disobeying God, as he rebelled, because he didn't agree with God's command. Now, you might expect David to do the same, but he didn't, because David was a man of faith, a man of humble resignation. He knew that whatever he chose to do, he must never, ever disregard God's instruction. He must never turn himself away from God's voice. And even if it means having to abandon all his plans and change direction, so be it, because this is the word of the Lord. David is different to Saul because God comes first in his thinking and in his conduct and in his obedience. Not my will, but yours must be done. So his plans, his conduct, and his worship are shaped by the word of God. Just like our plans, our conduct, our worship are shaped by the word of God. That's why it's so important to come together as we have this evening and this morning and every time and every opportunity that we come together. God is speaking to us. We are meeting collectively with him. Sometimes we're challenged. Sometimes he pushes us back. Sometimes our whole understanding of God has to be reshaped. So be it. That's what worship is all about. That is why it's so important to listen, so that we grow in our understanding of who the Lord is and his greatness, his personal grace, and his revelation of himself supremely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our response this evening to whenever God speaks to us in his word, and he does, this is the living word of God, let's make use of it and let's respond by saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Every week, every time, every opportunity, we thank you that for its power and for the presence of the Holy Spirit who works in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. We pray to be submissive to that will, whatever it is and wherever it leads. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.